Should we pray for a moment? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Pray now the same spirit that's inspired to be written in the first place, it will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. And we do pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I don't think it's an uncontroversial thing to say that we see how an individual is growing in their love and trust of Jesus by looking to their response to him. That's not to say that we're saved by what we do, not at all. We are saved only through grace alone. We know this. We are saved only through the substitutionary, sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus himself. Nevertheless, Jesus calls us not simply to be converts, but to be disciples. And that can be measured or seen in various ways. How concerned are we, for example, for the glory of God? What is the quality of our prayer lives? I would suggest we'd all say sort of poor, but nevertheless, you know, do we do it? What appetite do we have for God's word? Do we read it? Do we wrestle with it? Have we a desire, a concern to reach others for Christ? Now, these are fundamental tests, if you like, and there might be others. Not that we will be faultless all of the time, not by any means. There is only one person who is capable of that, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. Nevertheless, they are sort of a spiritual thermometer, if you like, of just how our discipleship is going. But this morning, as you might have picked up, there's another very practical but important test that can be applied. What is our attitude towards money? Now, you might apply these things also to time and to gifts and all those things that, that Eleanor mentioned as well. We are grateful for those. But this morning, we are going to focus on money. Because giving is another clue, a significant clue, as to our love of Jesus. Because the fact is that, as we've seen, God's work needs financial resources. For example, for the upkeep of Christian workers. That's me, I'm afraid. But also Amanda in the office. It's used for our buildings, used for gathered worship, evangelism and children's work. So this place in the church centre. It's used for incidental costs associated with those ministries. Costs of books, courses, or the literature we might use. And then finally, there's our contribution to financial costs. And that's just skimming the surface, really. And all these costs get wrapped up in that magnificent thing called the parish share, which lands in my email box every September. I look at it and go, okay. For running costs, gas, electricity, buildings, computer costs, incidental expenses, and our mission tithe. All these things are important. There are ways in which money is spent here in the service of Christ. It's more money that comes from us and the taxpayer, if you like, if you include gift aid. Money is important in the Christian life, whether we want to talk about it or not. And we would be naive to think otherwise. And this morning, we're going to be looking at this, largely looking at chapter 9 in 2 Corinthians. But we're going to think about a little bit, first of all, what's going on in the background. So we need to look back particularly in chapter 8, because it's part of a story, not the whole one. And it seems to be that Paul was collecting from various churches in the region for Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who were struggling, probably due to social rejection, and economic rejections because of their trust in Jesus, but also very possibly due to a serious famine that was experienced in AD 46. I think those two things are together, actually. Paul was able to teach about the importance of sacrificial giving through the real and practical difficulties the church found itself in. Paul, however, himself, however, does not simply give us a wish list. Rather, he places that discipleship issue of giving into the context of God's generous grace. In verse 8 of chapter 8, Paul is quite clear, I am not commanding you. And I'm standing here saying to you this morning, I am not commanding you. You need to hear that. Now, he could have done quite easily, but he chose not to. Why? Because Paul recognized that there were other principles he wanted to put in place first. He wanted to ensure that the principle of grace was at the forefront of their minds. So he continues, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it to the earnestness of others. It's a grace response. The Corinthian church had some very well-off people in it, and yet they were tight-fisted in comparison to other Macedonian churches who, despite their extreme poverty and difficulties, and oppression probably, were giving remarkably generously. The Corinthian church was actually quite well-off, and weren't. And so we read on in verse 9 in that same chapter, we see that Paul discusses the effect the gospel should have on the way that Christians understand wealth. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so through his poverty might be made rich. So you through his poverty might be made rich, sorry. It is sobering to think that Jesus did not have to come to earth to live amongst us. He did not have to leave the perfect fellowship he had with the Father and the Spirit. He did not have to die in our place upon the cross. He didn't need to do any of these things. God's grace is so awesome, so wonderful, that Jesus swapped riches for poverty, so that in his poverty, in his weakness, we might be given riches, huge riches, boundless riches, riches beyond our wildest dreams, riches found only through trust in the Lord Jesus. It's an astonishing thing. And as we see Jesus' sacrificial love for us, we begin to develop a healthier attitude towards our material possessions, our stuff. We become people, or start to become people maybe, who are both generous and joyful. As we begin to understand the riches we have already received in Christ, we are not only liberated from excessive concern over our wealth, but we are also further motivated to invest them in the eternal kingdom of God. For that investment is the only long-term investment with a guaranteed payout. And as we think about our giving in its various guises, we need to think about giving out of our riches found only in Jesus, which is given to us by God's grace in the first place. So as we move into chapter 9, we find that Paul continues to urge the Corinthians to be generous in their financial giving. He refers to generosity five times throughout the passage and puts generosity into the framework of God's grace to us. Because God's grace and our resultant generosity are meant to reflect one another. They go together. As we understand the depths of God's grace to us, so our resultant generosity in our giving should increase. And that's why Paul does not discuss the whole issue of tithing. Because he does not wish to set a limit, conscious or otherwise, on the amounts that we give. God does not limit the amount of grace that he lavishes upon us. He doesn't say, there's a tithe and that's it. No. And we shouldn't limit the resultant generosity back. It's the same picture. Now, that's not to say the principle of tithing is a bad thing. That tenth of our income is a bad thing. It's a good thing, actually. It's a good principle. But it is a principle. It's a guideline. Actually, God is saying to us, you should be given more. It's one that we follow in this church with our mission giving, isn't it? But actually, how much better would it be if our mission giving was more than the tithe that we work out every year? Far, far better. Being generous is not a decision of how much do I need to give in terms of a tithe or anything else, as good as that is, and I'm not like Joe and I try and tithe, I think. Rather, a decision of how much can I afford to keep hold of. So if our attitude towards a tithe is, there's a tenth, oh, we got all this, I've got all this to play with, that's not quite the right way, is it? It might be that's a tenth and it's a sacrificial thing that just goes out of a bank account at the start of the month. And I go, and this is what we live on. It's a different attitude. And that's not to make anyone feel guilt in any way. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. That's not the intention here. We're not to give out of our guilt. That defeats the point. Rather, we are to give out of our love as God gave to us out of his love. And as our love for Jesus deepens and deepens, so our grasp on our financial resources lessen and lessen. Paul illustrates all of this with three related illustrations: the sower, the seed, and the harvest. He opens with this: remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The picture of a sower sowing his seed is a straightforward one to relate to, and it is based in what was still basically an agrarian-based economy, even in a city like Corinth. If we sow sparingly, and it's a little bit, then we reap a sparse harvest. It's a decision to give freely and gladly to the collection. The decision to give and to give freely and gladly to the collection is akin to sowing a seed that will produce an abundant crop at the harvest time. It's throwing out seed like this all over the place so the harvest will come. And the implication behind this is clear. We need to decide how much that we give. We need to think about it. But this isn't an emotional response to a desperate appeal for our money. In some ways, I think, and don't get me wrong, Eleanor, I'm really thank you for everything you do, and thank you for your presentation. But in some ways, it would be better if we didn't know how much we needed, and rather we just gave. Because we could just give truly, generously. But it's also important we have the information, isn't it? And in the same way that we give the information to you so you know where we're at, at the same time we have a deliberately thought out, planned, regular response. We can pray it through. So the picture of the sower is not a response of someone who begrudges every penny, every seed they give. Rather, it's someone that is content with the decision they have made and is joyfully carrying it out. A cheerful giver. The emphasis of Paul's illustration here is on the sower's heart response and heart attitude, not to a presentation, but to God's love. The focus is not so much on the need itself, or even the harvest, the promise, the harvest to come there. So it's a response to God himself, his love. So whilst it is right that we heard that financial information earlier, nevertheless, it's simply part of the decision-making process rather than front and centre of that decision. Giving comes from the heart, not from a presentation, as important as it is. We give out of grace, not out of desperation. Then we move into our second farming picture, verse 8, that of the seed. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work, as it is written. They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Paul is quite right that the provider of the seed that is sown is God himself. And he applies that seed to us in abundance, actually. The sparse sowing mentioned earlier is not due to a lack of seed, rather a lack of trust in the heart of the sower himself, or maybe even due simply to the desire to hold on to it for themselves. I think they both perhaps go together, perhaps. Which gives us that key question: how much is enough? How much do we need? Well, the answer seems to lie in the letter to the Philippians, where Paul writes from the prison saying this: I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Contentment implies having the freedom to be generous, to have the heart to use what it is that God provides to us to honour him and for his kingdom. It's not about us, it's about him. As we learn to give, we find it's a liberating experience. Receiving with gratitude and gladness, sharing with generosity and finding contentment and enjoyment in what we have. And viewed from that perspective, our giving is closely linked with our relationship with God. Back to discipleship. And finally, Paul goes on to our third passage, to his third illustration or picture. That's the harvest. He writes this: Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will increase the harvest of your righteousness. So it's not about God, it's about us. What happens as a result? You will be enriched in every way, it says, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. What then is the harvest that giving reaps? Well, yes, clearly there's a financial reaping for all those mechanical things that are needed to run a church. But giving is so much more than that, isn't it, as Paul's saying. The second thing he said, it's a spiritual thing, provided by God to make us spiritually rich. Enlarge the harvest of your righteousness, as he puts it. And as a result, there must be so much more, not least, in our thanksgiving to God. It's almost like conversation going back and forth, back and forth. God is God's grace, our generosity, God's generosity to us. We, you know, it overflows, and it's an amazing thing, an amazing picture of our relationship with him. Paul continues, because of the service that you have provided yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession for the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. It's not just about us and God, it's about others as well. So first we have an expression of praise and thanksgiving to God. And second, there's those prayers and longing for the Corinthians, the Christians in the Jerusalem church, where the gift is ultimately destined. This is so much more than a financial response. This is a spiritual response. It's an overwhelming spiritual response. It's God's intention that his generosity should provide a deep spiritual response from both the giver and for the person who's receiving. It's not just for us, it's for others as well. God is the giver of all that is needed, not only for living out our lives, but for generous giving. And as we give, so we reap the spiritual blessings of joy, freedom, contentment, obedience. It's no wonder then that Paul finishes this particular section as he ends with a heartfelt ascription of praise and glory to God, who is the source and glory and goal of life-giving grace. He writes at the end, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift," because it all goes back to him. So as I finish this morning, can I ask just a couple of very simple questions. First, how are we giving? Are we reluctant givers? Or do we give richly and abundantly and almost without thinkingly? The promise in this passage is that God will multiply what we give back to us in everything. Spiritual blessing, the gift of contentment, of peace, of mind and heart. But the challenge is that we need to sow before we reap. Ultimately, it makes us ask the question, dare we trust in God's promises? And the second is this, in which field are we sowing? Is it our field or is it God's field? We cannot separate our giving from our lifestyles. One will have a direct impact on the other. And the danger is that we've only sown our lifestyles in our own personal choices, in our own satisfaction, then we will miss out twice. First, it will means that no matter how much we sow in our own field, no matter how much we invest in our own lifestyles, it will never be enough. It will never stop. We will always be continually feeding the God of our own selfish desires. And secondly, it means there'll be little left to sow in God's field. And the result there is a limited spiritual harvest to be reaped and to be enjoyed. Ultimately, our giving is a test of faith, of our faith. We can declare Jesus as Lord of all, but he is only Lord if we hand back control of whether I give financially to his work or not. And now please don't misunderstand me. I know how difficult this is for so many of us here. I know in this room today we have a huge variety of incomes and situations. However, it is something for all of us who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus to wrestle with. Not just once or twice, or even annually, but daily as we live out our daily lives. We are to prayerfully consider what we should give, and then get on with setting up the standing order and gift aid if appropriate. Forms are at the back. This is not a spur of the moment decision. This is a properly considered decision, properly considering our family considerations and situations, to be done prayerfully. So let us all live in the grace of our Heavenly Father. Give with a generosity of heart that knows no limits, and be ever grateful for the opportunity to invest in the growth of the kingdom of God, given to us because of the surpassing grace that God has given us. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we? There's a lot there to take in. And this is a prayer for godly giving. Heavenly Father, giver of all good things, Psalm 50 reminds us that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You do not invite us into giving because you are lacking, but because you know what is good for us and for our hearts. We long to see Holy Trinity take steps forward. We are full of anticipation for everything that you will do for us, in us and through us. Would you stir in us to give generously and joyously to the work of the gospel in this church, that we may together take steps forward and be able to see all fully mature in Christ. We pray this in the name of your Son, our all-sufficient Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.